Amen. Well, let's turn once again in our Bibles to Mark chapter 2, the passage we read just a moment ago, Mark chapter 2. Now, you may have noticed Fuller is not here this morning. He was a little under the weather this weekend. I did take, for an illustration this morning, one of his favorite books, so hopefully when I get home today, I won't be in trouble with him. But Mark chapter 2 this morning, again, verses 13 through 17. In the late 1800s, a gentleman by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman was at a church meeting when, much to his surprise, the famous evangelist D.L. Moody sat down on the pew right next to him. And it was a big deal for Chapman to be sitting by maybe the most famous evangelist of that era. He was very excited, but Chapman had a major problem. He was plagued by doubt. And he felt he must confess this to the great evangelist, that he was struggling with his assurance of salvation. He was bogged down with uncertainty about his trust. And so he brought these concerns before Moody, and D.L. Moody opened up his Bible to John chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has already passed from death to life." And then Moody asked Chapman if he believed this Savior. And if so, you are a Christian. And Chapman said, "Yes, I believe, but I just don't know." And Moody repeated himself, and it went about the same way. And finally, Moody looked at him and said, "Whom are you doubting?" And that question for Chapman filled him with encouragement, because he was reminded of whom his salvation was dependent upon. He was called with that question to remember what Christ had done, that it was Jesus who was judged, who died so that we could pass from death to life. That Chapman's salvation rested upon the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ's work, that it's God who held him secure. So he could say with the Apostle Paul, "I know in whom I have believed." And he is able. He is faithful. It was a balm for Chapman's soul. Such sweet words of comfort. Chapman would go on to write that, "From that day, I have never questioned my acceptance with God." Chapman knew that his acceptance was based on the merits of the friend of sinners who will keep his beloved to the end. And so Chapman went on to write the hymn we sang just a few moments ago, "Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole." Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. If you were to look in our Baptist hymnal, the scripture that's just beneath the title of that hymn coincides with the narrative we are studying this morning. It quotes Luke's gospel, but the point, Jesus calling sinners. Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, he is the friend of sinners. And our passage this morning comes immediately after the rather famous account of a paralytic man. If you remember, the masses were crammed into this house to hear this new teacher on the scene, Jesus of Nazareth. And these friends had heard about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they wanted to bring their friend before Jesus and see this miracle, this physical need of being able to walk. And they were so desperate to get their friends before Jesus that when the house was too crowded, they took him up on the roof and broke the roof to get him lowered before the Lord. And to the surprise of everyone, Jesus doesn't first say, "Son, get up and walk." He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on the earth. And this got the scribes and Pharisees up in arms, because Jesus was saying he had the power to do what only God could do. Our text picks up this morning in verse 13. The setting has changed. They are no longer in the crowded house. They've walked out of the town, and what does Jesus see in Mark chapter 2, verse 13? Well, he walks out and he sees a tax collector sitting by his tax booth, Levi. And it gets very confusing reading the Bible because you have Hebrew names and then Greek transliterations of those names. And so many times you'll see two different names for someone in the New Testament. And when we read Levi here in Mark chapter 2, it's the same person, Matthew's gospel. So Levi is Matthew. And you notice the text points out the vocation of Levi, that he holds the office, the despised job of being a tax collector. Now, we've talked about the details of tax collectors in the first century in the past. We've studied the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, why it was such a big deal for Jesus in that parable to make the tax collector the protagonist. But kind of a brief review this morning of why tax collectors were so hated, why it was such a big deal here in Mark chapter 2 for Jesus to call this tax collector to come and follow him. I mean, as you might have guessed, there was no IRS in the first century. So each year the Roman government would set out to determine how much money they believed they needed to operate the government for that year. And they'd hold this auction where these wealthy people would come and they would agree to pay a certain amount of money. And then they would go and contract these agents. And they would tell them how much money needed to be raised. And from there, these agents would go town to town and recruit locals, homegrown folks at the lowest level, to go into these villages and to collect tax dollars. Kind of the catch in that is that they did not care how the tax collectors got this money. Tax collectors were paid by however much money they could get from others. So you see the opportunity for the abuse of power from tax collectors. And there are multiple scenarios in the first century where you could pay taxes. Like this morning, we see Levi at a tax booth along roads or bodies of water to tax fishermen and those passing through, kind of like a toll booth in the present day. And another thing to remember, why were they so hated? Because at this time where Jesus is ministering, these Jewish towns are occupied by Roman authority. So what did that mean when the agents came to your town and recruited locals to work for the Roman Empire? It meant you were betraying your own people. You were signing up to work for Rome. You were going against your family, your friends, your neighbors for what was seen to be a dishonest living, an abuse of power. You were regarded as a traitor. In the first century, tax collectors, at times with their entire families, were cast out of synagogues. Their money was viewed as unclean, not permissible to be given to God or to his people. Tax collectors were not allowed to testify in any type of court. They were despised. They were rejected. They were like the lepers, to which everyone said, "Flee from them." And this is what makes it such a weighty call, such an unexpected invitation from the Savior to this tax collector. As he's walking with crowds that are astonished at his healing, they've heard profound teaching. He has just claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. And he walks out of the house into the town, sees Levi at this tax booth, and says to this dejected and degenerate tax collector, "Follow me." And it's like Levi's response is that of the hymn writer. "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Levi hears the call of the Master, and he trusts in him. What sweet words from the Savior. "Follow me. Leave your present wealth and pleasures and be joined to me. Be joined to me and be reconciled to God." I mean, think about this encounter Jesus has with Levi stands in sharp contrast with that of something that happens just a little bit later in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus encounters a rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus and he tries to show his worth. He tries to prove to the Lord Jesus that he is good enough, that he has done what is required to inherit eternal life. And so he asks Jesus what is required, and Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. And the young man has the audacity to say, "Surely I have done these since my youth." The rich young ruler was wrong there, but he doubles down as Jesus says to the man, he pokes at his biggest idol, his wealth, and he says, "Okay, why don't you go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And those tragic words there in Mark chapter 10, as well as in Luke 18, as the text says, he went away sorrowful, for he had great things. Hear that? The rich young ruler did not submit to the call to the Savior. But yet here we have this despised, rejected tax collector who trusts in Christ. Time and time again throughout Jesus' ministry, we see the one who boasts in their obedience refuses to follow Jesus. But here we have a tax collector who forsakes his fortune and leaves everything to follow Jesus. We see this time and time again. Those who think they are righteous, they don't follow Christ. But those who are regarded as sinners submit to the Savior. Levi answers the call to follow Christ. The Baptist commentator Robert Stein says here, he translates what happens here in Mark chapter 2 as Levi beginning to follow Jesus, that Levi started the journey of lifelong discipleship. Jesus calls sinners. This morning, if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, you have been saved by God's grace through faith. You've received supreme affection from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Now, what Jesus teaches elsewhere, that you are to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him, to be united with him in his humiliation at Calvary's tree. And if you're united with him in his humiliation, then you will certainly be united with him in his exaltation. A call to deny self daily, wage war on the flesh daily, and follow him. And this is indeed the message we have for the world, to see what Christ has accomplished in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And all who are weary and heavy laden, come to him and he will give you rest. Only being yoked to Jesus will lead to life. The burden of sin will crush you, but his burden is light. He gives life, and he alone reconciles sinners to God. That hymn we sing, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. So arise and go to Jesus, and he will embrace you in his arms." Jesus calls sinners to himself. And you notice in the text this morning that after this encounter beside the sea, after Jesus passes by in verse 14 and calls Levi to follow Jesus, calls him, and then Levi rises and follows him, and then the scene transitions. In verse 15, all of a sudden, we find ourselves reading that Jesus is in Levi's house, and what's going on? There's a crowd of tax collectors and sinners reclining with Jesus, and there were many who had followed him there. Jesus calls sinners to himself, and the setting transitions to Levi's home, where he's hosting a great feast, and Jesus is there. Levi's friends, his company here, those also who are despised. And here we see them sitting with the Lord Jesus. This one is perfect and holy in all of his ways, and here he is breaking bread with sinners. And this is astonishing once again to onlookers. Not only is Jesus conversing with sinners in the public square, but he is sharing supper with them. The Pharisees, along with others, believed that Jesus here was breaking the Old Testament law, that he was making himself unclean by fellowshipping with these sinners. The Pharisees and their scribes find this to be repulsive. You notice there in verse 16, they have a bone to pick about the situation, so they grumble at Jesus' disciples. In their minds, Jesus being here with these tax collectors and sinners is something that Jesus should be embarrassed about. They think that he should be ashamed that he is behaving in this way. He should be mortified that he has been found in a setting feasting with sinners. Maybe you can go back into your mind to high school or middle school, maybe even before that, but I'm sure you've had some kind of experience where you had someone who you cherished as a near and dear friend, but maybe you belittled that relationship in front of those who were the cooler crowd. Maybe you belittled those. You were ashamed of the presence of friends to try to impress those that were perceived to be popular. You were ashamed to be joined to certain people when others are watching. Maybe even belittled the dignity of others for the sake of acceptance. I'm getting close to hitting a nerve this morning. Something you can remember, that you have been ashamed of the company of others. But what I want us to see this morning in God's Word is that Jesus is not ashamed to be joined to Levi. He's not ashamed to be joined to these tax collectors. He's not ashamed to be joined to sinners like you and me. I love what Hebrews chapter 2 says of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is not ashamed to call you brothers. You hear good news, the friend of sinners? He is not ashamed to be joined to people who are so corrupt, so defiled by sin as us. Remember what David said in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then he ponders the heavens. He says, when I look at the heavens and the moon that you made, the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Some of you with the old King James Version know that that part of Psalm 8 verse 4 is rendered that you visitest him, that you care so much that you condescend to care for him. And I hope we see that in Mark chapter 2 this morning, the great length the Savior has gone to be joined to sinners like us. See the length the Lord Jesus has gone to save you. So we find him a little while later in his ministry in John chapter 13. They go to celebrate the Passover in the upper room on the night Jesus would be betrayed, and everyone's looking around, and there is no servant to carry out the ritual of washing feet, and the Son of God, the perfect Savior, stoops so low to serve sinners. Peter is appalled at such a sight and says, Lord, you can never cleanse me. You can never wash my feet. And Jesus says, I have to for you to be with me. Tremendous act of service, but it pales in comparison to the service Jesus would do just a few hours later as he would go to the cross to bear their sins and his body on the tree. See the great length Jesus has gone. He is not ashamed to be joined to you as he has gone to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins in full. He is not ashamed to be joined to sinners. I mentioned this book at the start. It's this book called Nothing. It's for kiddos. A lady named Miss Lisa at our ESL on Thursday nights gave this to Fuller. Fuller already has a bigger library than I do, and I've been working on it for 30 years. But in this book, it's based on Romans chapter 8. It has all these very illustrious pictures of how God's love goes beyond outer space and to the deepest valley. You can't outrun God's love at the bottom of the ocean. But it ends by saying, you are loved and forgiven. What a wonderful thing. You're adopted as God's own. You're a child of the King. See, nothing can separate you from God's love, nothing on earth or below or above. There is nothing so powerful, nothing so strong. God's love is too high and too deep and too long. And isn't that what we see? even as we look at Mark chapter 2, Jesus' love is so deep and so great that he is not ashamed to be joined to sinners, because he is going to the cross to make them clean. He is going to the cross to save them, that dirty sinners will be clothed in the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and so he will not be deterred from his mission. And his mission includes even sitting amongst those society rejected and despised. This is much to the disgust of the Pharisees that Jesus was here for sinners. He is not going to be stopped by the opinions of the Pharisees. He knew his mission. And the Pharisees' response to Jesus over and over again is to grumble against God and to question Christ. You see what they're grumbling about even here. They are so mad that Jesus is simply treating human beings made in the image of God with dignity. I'm sure there's a practical application and warning for us here, even this morning, not to grumble at the grace of God in the lives of others. Think back to that parable Jesus told of the laborers in the vineyard. That first group of laborers, they bickered at the master of the vineyard because they were paid the same as those who'd been working for an hour. They were mad. They were grumbling against the grace of the master. You notice the Pharisees are up in arms here, and we see them lacking a self-awareness. They are tone deaf. Their outrage is directed at Jesus, and the charges don't quite add up. They are shouting unclean. They are shouting sinners, that those who are at dinner with Jesus, how wicked they are. They are wrong. They should be rejected. Many of you remember, goodness, I've lost track of time, probably 15 years ago, yes, in 2008, when the real estate bubble burst and investment banks crumbled, and the United States Department of the Treasury scrambled to find a remedy to piece back our fractured economy. And the bailouts on Wall Street were controversial, as after everything went down in September of 2008, a few months after the initial shock of the situation, in December of 2008, it was revealed that billions of dollars given by the United States government to save banks were handed out to CEOs and other executives in leadership as bonuses. In a time when the country was reeling, the economy was in shambles, thousands in these companies had lost their jobs, and money was given so that the greedy could be compensated. And maybe you remember even the news stories or the articles that were run on these executives. They were shocked that people were up in arms. It was this ultimate display of a lack of self-awareness. They were blinded by the severity of the reality of their actions. They were tone deaf. And what do we see in Mark 2 this morning? The Pharisees are tone deaf. They are blinded by their own hearts. They are blinded by their sinful condition. They lack the self-awareness to see that these tax collectors and sinners that they are mocking and deriding, those who are far off whom they call sinners, they have the same exact condition. They are in the same boat. They are just as sinful as the people that they hate. And what is Christ's response to it here in Mark chapter 2? Jesus says a doctor is needed for the sick. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Jesus says, I came for the sick. I had a friend in college who decided late one night that he did not want to take his exam the next morning. And so he slept in and skipped the test. This meant that he would have to go to the university medical clinic and fake being sick well enough to get that little pink slip, to get an excused absence where he could make up the test. So he got to the med clinic there on the campus of Auburn University, and he thought he really sold a great acting job that he was indeed sick. He thought the nurses and the physician he saw bought his act, so he was for sure in the clear. He was going to get that pink slip and be excused from his exam. Much to his surprise, though, they walked in and said, we need to test you for the flu and treat you for the flu. You know, he thought he was fine. He didn't feel bad at all. He was just looking for an excuse to be able to make up his test, but it turned out he was sick. He didn't realize his sickness, though. And that's what's happening here in Mark chapter 2. The Pharisees do not realize they are sick with sin. They are blinded by the pride of their own hearts. They didn't grasp the condition of their sinful state. They were sinners before a holy God. And Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance." And there's great irony in Jesus' words here in Mark chapter 2. And the irony is, there's only one who is righteous, and it's the one who's speaking. As Paul told the church at Rome, no one is righteous. No, not even one. But this is why the righteous one has come. He came to cover sinners in his righteousness, to live the life we could not live, and to die in the place of sinners, paying the debt that we could never afford. As Paul in his writing is quite blunt about the severity of sin and the condition of sinners in and of themselves. He calls us truth suppressors, how our throats are open graves. There's no truth in our mouths, the way of peace we have not known. But as we saw a couple weeks ago when we studied Romans chapter 3, the good news of the gospel, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We are all sick with sin, but God sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus turns aside the wrath of God. He is the one who heals our sinfulness. And the Pharisees were blind to this. And the call for you and for me today in light of Mark chapter 2 is to flee what we see the Pharisees falling into and to say with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." The Pharisees wanted to put a resume before Jesus. They boasted on their own merit, but no one can stand before our King. The best resume in this fallen world will never present a candidate worthy of acceptance before God. We need Jesus, the friend of sinners. We need to cling to what Christ has done in our place. As Jesus calls sinners to repentance, to trust in Jesus and be united to him forever and ever. That anyone who trusts in Christ has been freed from the penalty of sin. They're being freed from its power, and one day will be free from its very presence as they behold God with unveiled eyes. Faces. Jesus is the remedy to our greatest sickness of sin. Only he can reconcile us to God. I plead with you this morning to trust in him. And if you trust in Jesus, you can say with the Apostle Paul, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. It's the testimony of you and me. Individually, each of us, we are the worst sinners that we know. But Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He laid down his life for sinners, and the call this morning: turn from sin and trust in Christ. Agree with God about your sickness, your sinful condition, and cling to Jesus. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to take him at his word? Father, again, I pray for each person in this room today that these words that we've read, we've heard proclaimed, will be a balm for our souls. To see that we are worse than we could ever imagine, but we are far more loved than we can even comprehend. And so, Father, impress that upon our hearts. May we gaze anew at Jesus, the friend of sinners. And Father, may we respond in worship right now. May you get the praise that you alone are due. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and respond in worship through song, that wonderful hymn where we sing about the man of sorrows who came to reclaim sinners. And I'll be down at the front if you need to talk with me, pray with me about anything. And as I say each week, I'll be around after the service as well. But let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn together.